So I think we have more here this year than last year.
It's a great delight for us to welcome you all back. And,
but I'd like,
on behalf of all of us here, to extend a very warm welcome and appreciation for our guests from Pasadena that are here with us, Mr. and Mrs. Joe Descartes, Jr., Mr. and Mrs. Randall Dick, Dr. Stavronides, Mr. Greg Albrecht, and especially Mike Pazell. Thank you very much for coming, making a special effort to come all this way for our conference. We appreciate it very much indeed. I've got a couple of announcements, the mundane things to start with. After breakfast, first things first, and I would like to say that this announcement has been created by Bruce Greenaway. I take no credit for it. Number one, toilets. Now, we have a mixed cultural group, so in case that's unclear, restrooms, comfort stations, loos, WCs or dunnies are on the outside, up the stairs and to the right, immediately to the right. The mother's room is downstairs in the boardroom. That's down the corridor. In other words, head for the pool in the bay wing at the down the stairs, and it's on the right in there. Same place as last year. That's if you still have a baby from last year.
If any messages come in for anyone during the conference that are non-urgent, they'll be posted on the notice board outside this room.
If they're very urgent, we'll shred them.
Tuesday lunch. That's tomorrow.
In case you've lost track of time already. I haven't been to bed yet.
As you will be aware from the information in your welcome pack, we've been given a choice of a meal for tomorrow's lunch. However, we do need to let the catering staff know today what everybody would like to eat tomorrow. As a result, if you wish to eat tomorrow, please hand your green sheets in today. Be sure to give them to Bruce Greenaway or Deborah Thompson by morning tea time today. Also, it would be very helpful to us if you could remember what you ordered. Last year,
there were a few problems because most people couldn't remember the next day what they'd ordered. If you're wondering about what the fish is sweet lip. Good stuff.
It's a reef fish.
It chews the cud, so it's quite fine.
Tuesday dinner.
This is free. The dinner's not free. Your choice of where you go is free, okay? There's no planned set arrangements for the evening meal. You're free to make your own plans. But if you choose to eat at Nara, you have a choice of the three restaurants, and we do recommend that you make a reservation for those restaurants, the Shoreline, the Melrose, or the Hatsuhana Japanese restaurant. But if you do make a if you want to go here, it's essential you make a reservation. Now, I also understand there's a few people did not receive a welcome pack. Please don't read anything significant into that at all. We'll blame the counter on the photocopier. That's a good one. So please, if anyone didn't get a welcome pack of information, please would you see Bruce Greenaway later and he'll make sure you're welcome. Well, that covers all of that. So what we're going to do this morning is go directly into the sessions. And so it's my great pleasure this morning to introduce for the first session, Mr. Joe Descartes, Jr.
Thank you.
I'd like to begin with prayer, isn't it? So I will ask Mr. Dixon if he would. I saw him a minute ago. There he is. Mr. Dixon would open with prayer for us. You all rise, please.
Almighty God, we invite you to be here today to open this ministerial conference. We pray for your presence, your divine guidance, in everything that is said and done here during these few days. We thank you very much, Father, for the opportunity to learn more about your nature. And therefore, we humbly approach your throne at this time, asking you to inspire those who will be instructing us so that we can gain maximum benefit from this time together, draw closer to you, and have a greater realization of your glorious nature. We thank you for this opportunity and ask for your blessing in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I've got the wireless on too.
nice to be back. See some new faces that I didn't see last year, so I hope I get to meet everyone that I haven't met previously. Had an enjoyable meal last night, and looking forward to fellowshipping more with all of you. My presentation is built around some slides, but I won't get into the slides for about 20 minutes. They'll turn the lights down so that if you're really sleepy, you can take a nap and no one will notice. Does that mean making those odd noises? I have an introduction that is based on American history. If I had more time, I would have searched something out that was more of an Australian nature, or possibly Asian. But I think you'll relate to the illustration nevertheless. The coming of the railroad was a big change for the United States. It was extremely difficult for many people to accept this change in mode of transportation.
1829, Martin Van Buren was the governor of New York, and he wrote a letter to the president of the United States on January 31st, 1829. And he wrote to President Andrew Jackson. Let me share the brief letter that he wrote to Andrew Jackson, because it expresses his angst about the coming of the railroads. Dear Mr. President, the system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canal for the following reasons. Number one, if the canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed growing hay for horses. So you kind of get a feel for what the country was like in 1829. Number two, boat builders would suffer. Tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to modern war. As you may well know, Mr. President, the railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which endangers the life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. Kind of, when I read that each time, it reminds me of the attack speech that we used to give in college. I know you, for those who had to give the attack speech several times, you finally tumbled onto the formula. God hates it, the seraphim hate it, and my grandparents hated it, my parents hated it, my children hate it, my dog hates it. Even my goldfish hates it. You know, that formula. The Almighty never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Sincerely, Martin Van Buren. Now, I look at this pleading letter, as some of you do, with a bit of humor, but I think we respect the emotion that's behind the letter, because change is almost always difficult for some people. There are changes for which everyone experiences, let's say, a level of pain. And this especially happens when certain people are convinced that the change that is being proposed or the change that's being made is unnecessary. It's a funny thing how it seems the only time that human beings really like to change is when the change is convenient for them. It's not uncommon for people to think that they see an issue very clearly, when in reality, it's completely out of focus. I illustrate quickly with Wade Cox's letter. He
makes the statement that the Waldensians went apostate. Little does he know that the Waldensians were not Sabbath keepers. They were always Sunday keepers. But he goes with some preconceived ideas that he has, not recognizing the record of history. When people begin to become dissatisfied with change, one of the things that happens is they begin to look for motives. And their investigation or their search for motives takes them in all the wrong places. And unfortunately, the all-too-human tendency to impute motives that aren't really there occurs. I read a story that you may or may not have heard, so I'll share it with you, and forgive me if you've heard it before, but it was a very interesting story about an enterprising office worker who was employed at a factory. And every couple of months, he would come out of the yard with a wheelbarrow full of sand. Now, this factory tried to protect their trade secrets. They had guards stationed at all the exits and entrances, and they would check the men and their briefcases to make sure they weren't taking some secret out. They would check the women's purses. This was a high-security factory. And as this fellow would come out with his wheelbarrow full of sand, the guard looked at him with a wary eye. And the guard felt that he was trying to get away with something, and so as he stopped him, he said, "What are you taking here?" And he said, "Just what you see, wheelbarrow full of sand." And the guard was skeptical, and he ran his fingers and his hands into the bucket full of sand and didn't find anything in there, so he let him pass. But he thought to himself, "I'll be prepared next time this fellow comes through." So he had a rake that he put in his guard station, and sure enough, a few months later, the same fellow came by with a wheelbarrow full of sand, and this time the guard felt prepared because he got out his trusty rake and raked all through the sand, and he couldn't find anything in there. He had to let him pass. Still not being satisfied, he brought a sieve from his home and put it in the guard station, because he knew that this guy would try this again, and he was going to really be prepared. And sure enough, 2 months later, the fellow came through with his wheelbarrow full of sand. And the guard felt very satisfied that he was prepared, and he got out his sieve, and he sifted through all the sand. Couldn't find anything. Well, this went on for a whole year, and the guard was reaching the point of retirement. In fact, he was only just a week or two away from his retirement party, and this really perturbed him that he didn't know what this guy was doing, what he was getting away with. So he went to the fellow and said, "Look, I'm retiring. I mean, I'll be gone in 2 weeks, and I can't stand it. I have to know what you're stealing. I have to know what you're getting away with, because I just can't rest. I won't have mental health unless you tell me what you're stealing and what you're getting away with. I've sifted through the sand. I can't find anything. And I promise you that I won't tell anyone, because after all, I'm retiring, and I'll be gone, and it's just between you and I have to know." And so the fellow said, "Sure, I'll be happy to tell you. I'm stealing wheelbarrows." The humor in that strikes me in parallel to what we're doing today. We're trying to take away old errors from our body of teachings, but it appears to some people like we're trying to take something else away, like we're stealing something or getting away with something. We're not. Our motives are pure. You know, Mr. Armstrong was not the first one to say that it's harder to unlearn error than it is to simply learn the truth. Many educators have said that, and certainly we respect that Mr. Armstrong recognized that dynamic about learning, that it is very difficult, much more difficult, to unlearn error, to unlearn a preconceived idea, than it is to simply learn it fresh the first time. A nice analogy would be if I were to ask you to eat a 12-ounce steak. We wouldn't expect you to pick the 12-ounce steak up in your hand and force the entire steak into your mouth so that your cheeks are fully extended and you can't chew and you can't swallow. You would choke on it, wouldn't you? No, we have to take one bite at a time and digest it one bite at a time. And that's how we learn. You might think about when you were in, I don't know the school system's equivalence here, but in the States it's about 8th, 9th, 10th grade, you learn algebra. And it takes 2 years, at least in the school system in America. You get algebra 1 for 1 year, and then you get algebra 2 the second year. It takes 2 full years to master the concept of how to factor a polynomial. Some of you probably don't even remember that term. I'm probably glad you don't. To balance the equation, to factor trinomials. You didn't just learn that the first week in algebra class. You had to lay a groundwork, and you weren't even able to understand some of those concepts until a whole year went by. I recall when I was in algebra, there were several in the class who had to repeat the first year. It was so complex, it was so abstract, that they didn't get the concepts the first run through, and those students had to take Algebra 1 again. Sometimes learning something that's abstract and complex is more difficult. And sometimes in a wrong attitude, we look at that and go, well, it can't be true because truth has to be easy. How many of you have gone past algebra, taken calculus? How many of you have gone past calculus? Those are not easy courses. Should the nature of God be easier to understand than anything else? I think not. There are some goals and purposes that we have in this conference, and I hope that we are able to go through some of the thoughts and the feelings that you've experienced as we've introduced changes into the corpus of our beliefs. We'll go through some of those changes, particularly with the regard to the nature of God and how we preach the gospel, and how we've made some of our mistakes in interpreting scriptures, as we also will discuss hermeneutics. As I've talked to people, both in the ministry and in the membership, I've had some people say to me, you know, it's not what's being said that troubles me. It's what's not being said that bothers me. And that's a real difficult statement to deal with, because it can be taken one of two ways. One way is that we're not clarifying what we still believe. And I appreciate the emotion behind the statement, if that's the meaning, that I'm now unclear on all the things that I used to understand. But there's a second way that that can be taken, and that is that we have a hidden agenda. And that's an imputation of motive. We don't have any hidden agenda. And what makes that so difficult to deal with is it's impossible to make a list of the things that we don't believe. We don't believe that you should keep Christmas. We don't believe that we should stop keeping the Sabbath or the holy days. We don't believe that the law is of no effect. We don't believe that all churches are God's churches. No church thinks that. We don't believe that you're going into the lake of fire if you lack understanding in a given area. We don't think that you should eat elephant tails. We don't think that you are forced to eat durian to get into the kingdom. We don't think that you should run naked on the beach. There's lots of things we don't think or don't believe. So it's impossible to make a list of them, because the list would be endless. But I think I know what is meant by the statement that I'm troubled by what is not said. It communicates a dissatisfaction with the change because there's a lack of understanding surrounding the issue. And our job is to help people gain that understanding. So what I'd like to do in this time, in the first presentation, is present a model in terms that hopefully we can all understand, to better understand or better grasp the process of change as we are engaged in it, as we are making changes in what we understand and how we have interpreted the Bible. Now, we've been engaged in a very painful process of change, But it's a very much needed process, because I think we all well understand there is no growth without change. And we have not been making changes just for the sake of making changes. That's not why we've made changes. And we've not made changes to please any critic or any theologian or any council of people or any board of people. We've not made changes to please anyone except to please God. He's the only one that we make changes to please. We've had to face the truth and we've had to embrace it. And some of the pain that exists comes from people in various corners who are unwilling to face the truth, who are unwilling to reflect the humility that we should have when we are faced with error. And that's one reason why change is so difficult. It always seems like change is a new experience when it really isn't. We experience changes every day. Change is a part of life. But even though it's not a new experience, sometimes we act like it is. I like to use the analogy of changing clothes. You know, we change our clothes every day. I know you know some people who don't. Certainly you don't think they do, but changing clothes is a routine. We go through that routine every day, so it doesn't seem like a new experience until we put something brand new on. You go to the store, you buy a new shirt or a new suit, or a lady buys a new skirt, blouse, or dress, and suddenly that routine of changing clothes takes on a whole new dimension because the outfit is new. And, you know, it's fascinating. I watch my daughter, Stephanie. She's 5 years old. And we will be walking through a big department store, and she'll say, "Oh, aren't those dresses pretty?" And this is a subtle hint. And we go over and look at them, and she wants to try them on. So we let her try a few dresses on. And I don't know, I think this is at the genetic level. She looks in the mirror, and she does the same thing that I've seen my wife do, my mother do, my mother-in-law do, and just about any other woman that you would see looking in a mirror, especially one of those mirrors that has three or four mirrors on an angle, and you see yourself at several angles. Sometimes that's distasteful, but she looks at herself, and she's just doing all these things, and I chuckle, because she doesn't do that with any of the other clothes she wears, but this outfit is new. And she's seeing herself in it for the first time, and so she's examining every angle, and she looks in there. And of course, their five-year-olds are fascinated. Look, and she starts counting, there's 20 Stephanies in those mirrors, and they're all wearing the same dress, and she's very excited about the newness of it. Paul used this concept to talk about spiritual change, the spiritual change that we're to make when we're born anew, when we're born from above, when we're regenerated. He speaks of our conversion using these terms. In Galatians 3:26, he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that word "put" is enduomai, enduomai, and it's the word that means to put on clothing. We put on Christ. And it's a mistake to think that once we've put on Christ, we have suddenly gained perfect understanding of all Scripture, of all mysteries. I mean, I haven't seen this happen yet, where as someone's being baptized and they're pulled out of the water, and you finish the prayer after you lay hands on them, and they suddenly can speak first century Greek. Have any of you experienced that yet? No, it just doesn't happen that way. We learn. We grow. And the way we identify the growth is by the change that has taken place. Changing beliefs is one of the hardest changes that humans can make, and history has proven this to be true. There was a time in the history when many people believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around the earth and everything went around the earth. And then some people, by observation and calculation, determined, boy, this isn't true. The earth revolves around the sun. That was very threatening to people. It was true whether they could see it, whether they could understand it or accept it. It was true whether they believed it or not. But it was difficult for many to accept it and believe it. It was equally hard for people to accept the idea that the earth was round, that it's spherical, rather than flat. Very hard for some people. In fact, you probably know this, but in the United States, at least in North America, there's the Flat Earth Society, and there are 10,000 members in the Flat Earth Society who still do not believe that the earth is round. It's very hard to change beliefs. It reminds me of an experiment that I read of that was performed by a Professor Meyer at the University of Michigan. It's a real interesting experiment. You know, when scientists don't have a lot to do, they seem to pick on the rats. And I guess that's why they're called the rat sciences, affectionately known. They induce neuroses into rats just to see how they'll react. This Professor Meyer decided to do that in one experiment. He built a special cage into which he could put a rat into the cage and put him on a very uncomfortable perch so that the rat would be forced to jump from the perch onto one of two narrow platforms. And there was a door in front of the narrow platform. So when the rat would jump, his nose would bump into the door. It couldn't help but happen. And the door would fly open. And on this door, when the door would fly open, there would be a bigger platform with Feast of Tabernacles food for rats on the platform. And on the other door, when rat would jump and the door would bump open, there was nothing there but a sack that he would fall into, a narrow sack that was uncomfortable and he couldn't get out. You know, rats are pretty smart creatures. It didn't take them very many tries, as he fed them into the cage, to learn that they wanted to jump to the left, eat the food, luxurious space, very comfortable, not to jump to the right. Bad, you jump into a sack and you can't get out. The rats learned very quickly. Now, Professor Meyer did a naughty thing. He switched the doors. After these rats were comfortable with what they had learned, he switched the doors. And now he fed the rats into the cage. And following their conditioning, following their training, following what they had learned, the paradigm that they had established, they jumped to the left, only to find there was a narrow sack that they couldn't get out of. And it didn't take some of the rats very long at all to find out that, we don't want to jump left anymore. The food is on the right. And they would jump to the right, luxurious space, nibble, and enjoy. Now, what was really fascinating about that experiment that Professor Meyer did is that there were a number of rats who refused to learn. They refused to learn that you can't jump to the left anymore, you must now jump to the right. And what's really a phenomenon about this experiment is that some of the rats chose to die instead of to learn. And some died because they refused to change their paradigm. Resisting change is part of human nature, and certainly we are creatures of habits. I don't necessarily compare us to the rats. But I think it's interesting that some people seem to live at that level and they can't accept change. Let me read some statements that were made by some fairly important people, certainly famous people through history, to help demonstrate my point that a very bright person, a very intelligent person, a very insightful person can be wrong, cannot see the importance of the change. Some of these are brilliant thinkers who were, let's say, leaders in their field, and they held a certain position, but they were very wrong. You've heard of H.G. Wells, famous British writer and historian. In 1902, he said this about submarines, quote, "My imagination refuses to see any sort of submarine doing anything but suffocating its crew and foundering at sea." Now, H.G. Wells was a brilliant man. Yet, he could not fathom how a submarine could be used in warfare and be very successful. Brilliant man. Many thought that there was no practical use for airplanes in the war effort either. William Henry Pickering, an American astronomer and a professor at Harvard University, said this in 1908, quote, "A popular fallacy is to suppose that flying machines could be used to drop dynamite on an enemy in a time of war." Scientific Magazine published this in 1910. "To affirm that the airplane is going to revolutionize naval warfare of the future is to be guilty of the wildest exaggeration." In 1921, the United States Secretary of War was Newton Baker. And Newton Baker said this, "That idea is so damn nonsensical and impossible that I'm willing to stand on the bridge of a battleship while that nitwit tries to hit it from the air." Now, the nitwit he was referring to was Billy Mitchell. And, of course, we all know the significance that airplanes played in the war effort. So we have the United States Secretary of War, the Scientific American magazine, which, you know, is one of those cutting-edge magazines on the latest technology and discoveries in science, and a learned professor at Harvard telling us that airplanes are useless in the war effort. Smart men. Oh, really wrong. The bankers that helped Henry Ford were very skeptical as he was trying to knock out cars on an assembly line. The lawyer to Henry Ford was told by the president of the Michigan Bank in 1903 this statement, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is just a novelty, a passing fad." Business Week magazine in 1968 published this statement, "With over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market for itself." The editor of Prentice Hall Publishers said this in 1957, "I have traveled the length and breadth of this country and have talked with the best people in business administration. I can assure you on the highest authority that data processing is a fad that won't last out the year." Lord Kelvin, British mathematician and physicist, and he was the president of the Royal Society, said this in 1897, quote, "The radio has no future." Not to be outdone by Daryl Zanuck, the head of 20th Century Fox Studios, said this in 1946, "TV won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." Boy, was he wrong. You ever go into a room and people are absolutely mesmerized by what's on TV? Just, you come in, shh, you know, they almost shoot you. The president of Philip Morris in 1962 announced, "There's growing evidence that smoking has pharmacological effects that are of real value to smokers." A little bit of bias there, maybe. Of course, he was, I don't know if you recall the ads, it's fascinating to go look through some of the 1960s magazines like Life and Time and read some of the ads, advertisements on smoking, because they actually said that smoking is an aid to digestion. Helps you digest your food better. Yeah, it's because it burns a hole through your system and just... Even when people have facts, they argue with the facts and can be so very wrong. A.W. Bickerton is professor of physics and chemistry at Canterbury College. He said this in 1926. "This foolish idea of shooting at the moon," and he wasn't referring to playing hearts, is an example of the absurd length to which vicious specialization will carry scientists working in thought-type compartments. Let us critically examine the proposal. For a projectile entirely to escape the gravitation of Earth, it needs a velocity of 7 miles a second. The thermal energy of a gram at this speed is 15,180 calories. The energy of our most violent explosive, nitroglycerin, is less than 1,500 calories per gram. Consequently, even had the explosive nothing to carry, it has only one-tenth of the energy necessary to escape the Earth. Hence, the proposition appears basically impossible. Of course, Professor Bickerton would be shocked if he could be brought back today, because we've shot so many things into outer space that we have a new term called space garbage. Because there's so many satellites, so many things that have burned out that are circling our planet. There's one last quote I'll give you, and this one was made by Professor Hopkinson, who is a professor of religion at one of the Bible Belt seminaries. And he is considered to be, he was considered to be one of two of the greatest authorities on the Worldwide Church of God and what they teach. The other one was a guy named Walter Martin. Walter Martin has since died, so Professor Hopkinson, I guess, singularly holds the distinction of being the fellow who most people look to as the most knowledgeable about what we know and what we teach. He wrote a book in the 60s, a doctoral level work. It's much research, many interviews. And sadly, that's where people go when they want to write articles about us or know about us. They go to his book, and it's woefully out of date. But at any rate, Professor Hopkinson, who teaches at one of the Bible Belt seminaries, said this: with the death of Herbert Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God will fragment into dozens of groups until it is non-existent, because people will not be able to face the truth about his theological errors. That's quite a statement. Now, I don't believe his statement to be true. I believe that God's Spirit resides in all of you. And I don't believe that God has called you only to abandon you. I don't believe that God has called any of us to place Mr. Armstrong on a pedestal above Christ or above God himself. I believe that God will guide us to a more profound understanding of the biblical truths if we yield to the lead of God's Spirit. I believe that Professor Hopkinson is right only in the sense that there are a minority of people among us for which his prediction will be true. For Christians, as we all claim to be, change is a life-continuing process. I think we all know that. We promised God that we would live a life of repentance, that we would get out of the way and say, not my will, but your will be done, and let him do his work in us, not us do the work. We're not holy. We can't create holy, righteous character. It takes someone who is holy to create holy, righteous character. And God is the only one that's holy. And so he comes to live in us, as we have verses that tell us the Father dwells in us, and verses that tell us Christ lives in us, and verses that tell us the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Even though we are committed to change, and even when change is necessary, it is nevertheless a difficult thing to do. I think we all realize that. And I think that it's, in many ways, more difficult for ministerial couples to make the changes than others, because we have a double burden. Not only do we have to deal with the change ourselves, you know, let's say at an individual level, simultaneous to that, we've got to be helping, nurturing, and teaching others to understand the change. And that's a very difficult thing when, at the same time, we don't perfectly understand every change and the ramification of each one of them. As pastors, I do believe we have probably the toughest job in the world. People are creatures of habit. they typically aren't looking to change. It's tougher in this society, in this time in history, because we compete for people's attention. Certainly people are more distracted. People have more obligations outside the home. Let me read to you an article from Moody Magazine, October 1991 issue. And it was an article, an editorial entitled, "Who Has the Toughest Job in the Country?" Somewhere on the list, we need to include your pastor. There is little doubt that pastoring today is tougher than ever before. It's tougher because technology has brought stellar preachers into our cars and living rooms through the radio, TV, and video cassettes. There was a day when most of us thought our pastor was a great preacher because we'd never heard anyone else. Boy, and that's true. Now our pastor may step out of the pulpit only to hear people in the lobby praising someone else's sermon. Pastoring is tougher because people are more distracted. There was a time when an evangelistic crusade or a missionary conference would fill a church for a week or even two. In those days, of course, the town calendar had only two events: the revival meeting and the circus. Sometimes you could not tell the difference. Today, people have more obligations and outside interests. These hectic schedules often leave them too exhausted for special church activities. Pastoring is tougher because our culture's consumer mindset. Once the work ethic prevailed in America, people went to church asking, "What can I do?" Today we ask, "Do I like the preacher? Do I like the music? Is the youth program good for my children? Do I like the feel of this place?" Few people enter church saying, "How can I contribute to the work of Christ here?" Pastoring is tougher because expectations are higher and commitments are lower. Discipleship often becomes a disposable commodity, something to toss out if it threatens our comfort and convenience. Granted, pastors don't always make the job easier. Some are dreadfully insecure. Others seem arrogant. They may appear overly sensitive at times or tragically insensitive. Pastors find it tough to balance the priorities of family, study, outreach, and care. And sometimes they don't handle the stress well. Unfortunately, pastors bring all of their humanity to the task of ministry. This is not to deny that their lives should be exemplary. They must. Pastors need to recognize that they will either be examples or excuses for their flock. But their high profile often magnifies weaknesses and camouflages strengths. Even as they seek to be exemplary, failures will inevitably show. Skipping to his conclusion, he says this: "No pastor is perfect. I certainly wasn't, and I think we would all agree, none of us are. But the Christ we serve is, and that fact alone should make us willing to accept one another and arm in arm crash the gates of hell." So we're supposed to lead the way. We're supposed to lead the charge of change. That's our role. And I know how difficult that is when we don't completely understand all of the changes and the ramifications of them. But it's really no different than other areas of life, such as counseling people for marriage problems and telling people things that they need to do. While you're telling them, the thought comes into your mind that you need to do them too. Have you ever had that happen? Boy, I have. Talking to a couple, and the very thing that I was saying to the man to do, hauntingly in the back of my mind, I was thinking, "Joe, you need to do that a little more too." We're just as human as the people we shepherd. So it's difficult to be in a position of leadership. And maybe sometimes we've forgotten how difficult it really is to be in this position. But we'll keep writing, we'll keep explaining, we'll keep expounding until everyone, except, the Laodiceans or whatever label we want to hang on those who don't understand. I don't like labels that much, but that's kind of the way it goes. It's human to categorize and label people that don't understand or aren't in agreement. But we'll keep expounding and explaining until everyone sees the need for change, until everyone sees the truth. I don't write off the people who've left. I know that some of them have come back. We have a nice trend going in the United States. When I first moved to Pasadena at the end of the summer, August, end of August 1986, I was surprised to see the statistics of only 200 reinstatements a year. That is, only 200 people a year would return to church nationwide in the United States. And, of course, it didn't take too long to reflect on that, and I understood why. We were throwing them out faster than they could be reinstated. 600 reinstatements, 600 people returned. The year before it was 500, the year before that it was 500, the year before that it was 400, and the year before that it was 300. So we have this nice trend line establishing itself where we're having people return. That's a positive trend. Of course, at the same time, if we have people who leave. And that's sad to us, but we pray for them. We hope that many of them, if not all of them, will eventually return, no matter how long it takes. Now, I am going to present to you what I call a model of understanding change. I've got some slides here. Now, these first several slides, I'm going to blow through them fast. I mean, very quickly, because these first, I don't know, six, seven, eight slides are just illustrating the seven or eight prevailing models of change. I did a bit of research to see what the leading models of change are in terms of sociology and psychology. And, you know, when a guy wants to pursue his doctorate, writes his dissertation, I don't mean to belittle that experience, but you know, a lot of research is done. You look over the field, you look over the models, and then you establish a new model. Try to incorporate all the good stuff from the old models, and they try to add something new. And often we just change the terms, and the people seeking their doctorates change the terms. I don't know if you like Star Trek, coming by laser. But I want to show you that there's a significant body of research that has been done, especially over the last 30 years, but even prior to that time. And this body of research has been done to better understand how a change occurs, to better realize how a person learns. I'm not going to discuss each model in detail. I'm really going to go through them fairly quickly, because I want to show you some slides at the end on a model that that I think will be helpful to us. This first one's Longren's model of transcendental precepts for authenticity, and of course, you have to sound important when you make a model. But Longren produced an interesting model, and of course, these are the four stages of the model. Empirical being defined, how we typically define it, what is sensed and what is perceived. Intellectual phase being how people express what they've understood. The rational phase being the reflection and the judgments that are made as they understand the process of change or the change that's affecting them. And the last stage is the responsible stage, where people deliberate on a course of action and then make a choice to either maintain their old paradigm or adopt the new paradigm or have some integration of the two. Hogarth and Einhorn's model is an interesting model. It's not really unlike a Longren's model, other than he has different names for his four stages, and most of these are four-step models. Encoded is how the evidence is understood, so it's very much the same as the empirical stage in the first model. Processed is how a belief is encoded, or how each piece of evidence is understood. And so it's not that different from the intellectual, but closer to the rational stage in the previous model. The adjustment stage in Hogarth and Einhorn's model is how the adjustment is accomplished, how the person takes from an old paradigm and from a new paradigm and begins to integrate and incorporate the information. And anchored is the final stage, and that's the position the person finally holds. It was an interesting bit of research that I don't remember if it was done by Hogarth or Einhorn, but it was done by one of those two fellows. And they coined a phrase, phenomenon of belief perseverance. And this is the experiment that they did. They advertised for people
to come participate in an experiment, and they told them that they were going to endow them with esoteric information, special information that less than 2% of the population understands or even knows of. So this was quite a heady wine that was being advertised, and people responded to it. And they gathered in a room, and two scientists looking very official in their white coats and their wrote information on a grease board, and then indeed taught them some things, told them, gave them some information, and shared with them that this is very esoteric, this is very special, not everyone knows this stuff. And they asked them to come back the next day for a debriefing on how to handle this information. Well, the next day they came back, and the two scientists explained, "I'm sorry, this has been an experiment to see how you would react to this following bit of information. Everything we told you yesterday was a lie. We made it up. It's false." And they proceeded to demonstrate on the board how everything they had shown them was false. Just completely fictitious. Bogus. Made up. Now, what was fascinating in this experiment is that a percentage of people, and I don't recall the percentage, but it was a significant number of the people that were there, went away still believing what they were told the day before. Even though it was discredited, even though it was shown to them that it was false, even though the two people who put the information together admitted they had lied to them, there were a number of people who went away saying, "Yeah, they had to say that to us. It's a conspiracy." And that's one of those interesting features in human nature. We tend to sometimes be conspiracy theorists, and we see conspiracies in places where they are not. That's not to say that there haven't been conspiracies. There have been. But this phenomenon of belief perseverance was demonstrated in that experiment. It kind of reminds me of one important thing before I lose the thought in that experiment was that trust is not always a key factor in learning. A person's going to believe what they want to believe. Now, that's not true of everyone, but it's too true of too many. But anyway, this whole thing reminds me of an old joke or an old story about the guy who thought he was dead. And his family got real concerned and urged him to go see a psychiatrist. And so he finally agreed after they urged him to do so. And he showed up in the psychiatrist's office. He was rather stiff and looked at the psychiatrist and said, "I'm here against my will, but my family urged me to come in." And the psychiatrist said, "Well, why?" "Because I'm dead." And the psychiatrist said, "That's interesting. How do you know you're dead?" And the fellow answered, "How do you know I'm alive?" And the psychiatrist fairly quickly understood that this talking approach wasn't going to work. And so he went over to his desk drawer, opened it up, and started pulling out interesting items, the kind of items that always excite us. The rubber hose, the glass plate, the huge hypodermic needle, and the scalpel. And he was pulling out these interesting implements. And the young man said, "What are you going to do with those?" And the psychiatrist said, "Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me that dead men don't bleed. And what I plan to do is just very ever so slightly prick your finger with this needle and get a little drop of blood on the glass plate. And we'll look at it under a microscope and see if it's really blood. And if it is, you know, we've proved our thesis." And so he indeed followed through. And he held up the glass plate and said, "There, blood. See?" And the young man said, "Huh, I guess it's true. Dead people do believe." That's how some people reason. What do you do with that kind of logic? It's just like the old adage, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And the story does seem absurd, and the joke is absurd, but some people insist on being right and blind their eyes to the evidence. This is because we're creatures of habit. We don't look for change unless it's convenient or comfortable. The next model is Abelson's model of conviction. This is my favorite of the models, because I like the terms that he chose. It's a three-step model. Emotional commitment being the first stage of learning or changing. And he describes it as inheriting a belief that becomes a valued material possession. And that really spoke volumes to me, as I hope it does to you too. When you learn something, especially a biblical truth, it becomes a valued material possession, does it not? And I think of pearl before swine, and I think of all kinds of analogies and metaphors for that. The second stage of his model is ego preoccupation. Once a conviction is possessed, you become a defender and an advocate for the belief. And the last stage is cognitive elaboration, defined as fitting the belief or the change into your structure of thought. It becomes part of your reality. It becomes part of you. And that's indeed what we want to happen with eternal truth. We indeed want them to be internalized and become part of us, part of our reality. But sometimes what happens is we've incorporated an error that has become part of our reality. And it's so hard to root those errors out because the tentacles stretch out and grow and become encrusted. And it's hard to ferret out each one of those roots and uproot it. It's difficult to make the change. Well, we have a famous philosopher from history. Giving her all she can, Scotty. She can take the moment. There we go. Thesis. The statement of perceived facts. Antithesis or antithesis. The statement of facts perceived to be in opposition to the first paradigm. And then synthesis. The new paradigm that emerges after you synthesize the old and the new. Some hang on to the old and reject the new. Some hang on to the new and reject the old. And some synthesize the two. Blanchard's model of change. This is an interesting one in that it is the most used model in the business world. All Fortune 500 companies use this in their training programs. Blanchard's a famous guy because he wrote The 1 Minute Manager, and I think most of his books are titled 1 Minute something, except he hasn't written 1 Minute Preacher yet. But he borrows from the research of one of his best friends who's a professor at the University of Texas at Austin. And he popularizes that man's research. And he has these four stages in his model: denial, resistance, exploration, and commitment. Defining denial as the person realizes a change is taking place but doesn't understand the effect of the change. Second stage being resistant, where the person now begins to understand the effect of the change but becomes angry about the change, angry at the reality of the change, and angry for a couple of reasons. Either angry that they've been fooled, or they feel they've been fooled, or feel they've been deceived, or angry because they feel that they are now being fooled or now being deceived by the change. Third stage is exploration, where there's a review based upon a perception of the facts. And the last stage is commitment, where the person accepts a greater understanding or maintains their original level of understanding. The next model is the grief counseling model. This one's made famous by people like Dwight Moody and Kubler-Ross and a host of other names. Because counseling people for grief is the same thing as counseling someone to understand change. And it's very similar to Blanchard's model. Denial being the first stage, where the person experiences a shock or a loneliness. They experience a meaninglessness, or they're suffering from internal conflict. Bargaining being the second stage, where there's a gradual realization of the real consequences of the change. Anger being third stage, that can often be accompanied by depression. And the last stage is acceptance, where the person finally has moved through their emotional turmoil and has heightened their awareness. Now, the grief counseling model is a positive model. The model expects that a positive change occurs, where some of the other models allow for the fact that no change will occur and the person remains in a false position. The last model is the latest model, the trans-theoretical model of behavioral change. It's a five-step model. And as you can tell by the name of the model, it's more from the behavioral school of psychology. Pre-contemplation being the phase where people are defensive about their belief or practice. Contemplation, where there's a bit of ambivalence that now enters into their frame of reference because they've seen some things that that are inaccurate. They may even still staunchly defend or be an advocate for the old position, but inside there are some cracks. Plan formulation, that is defined as a stage of anxiety where the person rationally in his mind thinks through the evidence. An action, where the person makes an overt change or absolutely maintains their old position. And the fifth stage is maintenance. When they make a change, they need to reconfirm that what they did was right. And if they don't make a change, they need to reconfirm that that decision was right. And that's why people who have left the church over the years continue to read some of the garbage that is published by people like Treacek and Dankenbrink and others. That they need that constant reconfirmation that they made the right decision. Now, theological beliefs are representations of biblical truths. They form boundaries around people. And people become a community of believers. And that unity that they hold in common obviously comes from the model of beliefs that they share. And there's a weakness that exists in all this. And the weakness is that sometimes a belief can be given absolute or permanent status so that the belief becomes more powerful than the Bible itself. And that's a weakness that exists in us humanly. We give an absoluteness or a permanence to a belief so that it, in the way it functions in us, becomes more powerful than the Scriptures. We would even deny, oh no, I know the Bible's the Word of God and I know that should be my guide. But while a person would deny it, at the same time they would hold on to certain past paradigms. I'll give you an example of one off the top of my head quickly about the nature of God. People read in Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image. And they look at that us and they hang everything on that us and can't stand the evidence that crushes them, that that's poetic, that it's a poetic term known as condensation. And they look at the plurality of the word us and make a big deal out of that and then totally ignore the next verse that says he created them. And it says he created them in the singular three times. Or you take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not us, not my family, but me. It would be a terrible thing if Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament to be kicking his father out of the universe. To have no other gods before him. See, our old paradigm is fraught with inaccuracies and misinterpretations of Scripture. Some people ache when you point that out to them and tenaciously hang on to the old paradigm like a teddy bear, even though it's completely wrong. And so they give their belief, their paradigm, an absoluteness, a permanence over what the Bible really speaks to us about. Now, I've incorporated all this research to make my own model that I hope can be relevant in the experience of change that we're going through, to make it real to us. I call it the Bridge of Truth. I was in a conversation with several people. I don't even remember who all was there, but someone used the old cliche, you know, we'll cross that bridge when we have to, or something like that. And I thought, it just all congealed in my mind, like jelly anyway. And that phrase that's just what I needed. And it helped me put this presentation together. And we have that that cliche in English. I don't know if it's used here in Australia like it is in the States, but we'll say things like, I'll cross that bridge when I get there, or we burn our bridges behind us. We have cliches, and we use that term. And we all have decision points in our lives. We all have times when we have to make a decision, and I equate that in this metaphor as crossing the bridge. And I hope that the use of that phrase will register with you and be of help to you, because just like any bridge that we have to cross, this bridge that I'm talking about is a platform that we must cross, a platform we must walk across. And this bridge is unusual in that it has several planks on it that can prevent us from crossing the bridge. And we try to walk the straight and narrow path. That's our Christian walk. I saw an interesting bumper sticker that said, I may not walk the straight and narrow, but I try to cross it as many times as I can. There's a certain amount of truth in that. Underneath the bridge, I think you can see there are things that are ugly, things that we want to avoid. The bias and prejudice that we humanly suffer from.